We'll just read a few verses of it. John chapter 10, verse 11. He said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." So let's turn now in the Old Testament scriptures to the book of Psalms and the familiar words, I'm sure, to most of us here, the words of the 23rd Psalm. Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Amen. Well, Psalm 23, it's so well known indeed, and particularly for some, remembering hearing it sung at funerals, weddings, perhaps school services, usually to the tune Crimmond. I haven't consulted about what tune we're going to have this evening, but often to the tune Crimmond, named after a little village not far from where we lived in the northeast. The church, which is notable because in the clock on the tower, it has got 61 minutes. The artist apparently painted an extra slot between 11 and 12, and on one occasion they had been refurbishing the place and they painted that out, and there was such a clamor from the local people that they had to paint it back in again, the extra minute. But there lived a lady called Jessie Irvine, who was the writer of the tune Crimmond, which rose to popularity after the Queen chose it for her wedding service. Sometimes this psalm is little more than thinking of something that people would know, which is terrible, really, that it should ever be treated that way, because it was never meant to be some kind of easy standby for formal occasions, but rather an expression of the wonderful difference it makes to truly trust in this good shepherd. When the simple words of verse 4, "for you are with me," are not just poetic hyperbole, but the assured conviction of somebody who has trusted himself to this good shepherd, who, and this is where I want to start really, somebody who has read Psalm 22 as well as Psalm 23. What do I mean by that? I mean that these words, "you are with me," are real because of Psalm 22 verse 1. These solemn words, really, that we know again familiarly, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me?" The very words that Jesus took to his own lips on the cross as, you know, the words, "bearing shame and scoffing rude in my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood." Hallelujah, what a Savior. Actually, it has been suggested that in Psalm 22, David describes the crucifixion as vividly as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There at Calvary, the very Son of God took our sin upon his shoulders and was left to the desolation of that psalm at the beginning, the desolation of the Father turning his face away, so that through faith we can receive this. You see what I mean by the connection, the so simple sounding expression, "For thou art with me." Because he went through that experience of the Father turning his face away, by faith we can say, "For thou art with me." What could be more wonderful than that, really? Whether it's for disciples of Jesus in the calmness of the storm or in the calm of that home in Bethany, let's say. Whether it's in the warm fellowship of the upper room or in a prison cell at Philippi at midnight with their feet in the stocks. Or in terms of the psalm itself, whether it's in green pastures or the valley of the shadow. Nothing, this is something that James Philip wrote many years ago, nothing could show forth the winsome attractiveness of the gospel and the Christian life more tellingly than this lovely psalm. For in almost every phrase, every phrase in these first verses, it tells out the answer of peace to the deep craving and anxious restlessness of our modern and distracted age. Now, that was actually written in 1986, which is 35 years ago. And if he looked out on the world then as an anxious and restless world, what could be said about the world of today in which we live and in which we read this psalm? I mean, we thought at one time that the Cold War and the threat of nuclear devastation was past, only to find new kinds of terrorism and the stockpiling of weapons by what are sometimes called rogue states. Not to mention the throbbing anxiety of this age, as we're being bombarded all the time just now about climate change, global warming, and all that. And the awful levels of drug addiction that there are, and you know, we've heard the news reports of this country in particular, and many other things that don't bother other people, but which are wicked, like the slaughter of the unborn, the sexualizing of children that we hear about, even for very little children of 4 or 5, all these things, the perverseness of transgenderism, the threat of legislation to permit assisted suicide. I mean, things may have improved in many ways in our lifetime, and we think of even just the modern technology, which has helped us in this time of pandemic. But what was it? The deep cravings and anxious restlessness of our modern distracted age. And against that, here they are, these words of one syllable, "For you are with me." "For thou art with me," as we have it in the metrical version, that undoubted top of the pops of all time. And I've often thought, if I had a pound for every time I've sung the 23rd Psalm, then I think I could build the church that Broughty Ferry Presbyterian Church, the building that they really need. I've preached on it before, of course. You've read it many times, but like all scripture, you can come back to it and it can break afresh upon you. I once noted down some words of David Jackman, who said, "It is one of the glories of the Bible that whenever you immerse yourself in a particular part, its contents seem to become the most important and urgent message in the world." And I hope that's true for you as well. Wherever it is, that's the most important message of all, and it's the message through which the Spirit speaks. And cutting through the familiarity of it, we ask ourselves, do we mean it? Do we really believe it? In terms of David's testimony, "Thou art with me," is that our faith today, that he has been with us indeed heretofore, that he is with us now? Because otherwise, this here, our whole being here, is a ridiculous charade, and that he will be with us, whatever happens in the world and whatever happens in our lives. This morning, from Psalm 97, we took up the theme of "My King." And here we are this evening from this psalm, "My Shepherd." And it may be that the image of the shepherd is the image throughout all 6 verses of the psalm, even as has been suggested, right through to the goodness and mercy pictured as like the 2 sheepdogs that kind of guard or round up the flock. I noticed in the notes of R.C. Sproul in the Bible that this congregation gave me that Sproul talks about it as having two governing metaphors, namely the shepherd and the host. And others, again, take it as actually three, breaking the first of these into two parts, where we have the shepherd in verses 1 to 3, the guide or companion in verse 4, and the host in verses 5 and 6. And that's really the way that I would like to open up the psalm for us again this evening. We have the shepherd who cares for his people, the guide who leads his people, and the host who guards and keeps his people. So if we think, first of all, of the main thing which is remembered about the psalm, the shepherd who cares for his people. And it begins with what is the special name, the covenant name of God, the Lord. And it's going to say indeed much about our need. And there's a hymn that takes up the shepherd thing, Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Much we need thy tender care. That's right, we all need all that he gives. But the psalm starts with not our need, but with the Lord himself. In fact, have you noticed the emphasis on the he in these first three verses? What is it we have? He makes me lie down. He leads me. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. It's about him. And if there's one thing that is characteristic about Christianity, it is that it's all about him. And let me illustrate that from an article that I clipped out once that appeared in the Reader's Digest, and it was actually an article in praise of Islam. And this is what it said. At Muhammad's own death, an attempt was made to deify him, but the man who was to become his administrative successor killed the hysteria with one of the noblest speeches in religious history. If there are any among you who worshipped Muhammad, he is dead, but if it was God you worshipped, he lives forever. That's the quote. And what are we to make of that? That writer may have thought that it was noble, one of the noblest religious speeches ever, but it's completely different from God's word in Scripture. Such a thing could never be said about Christianity, about Christ, because Christianity is Christ. I mean, we all know it, don't we? If Jesus had died on the cross, and that was that, end of story, there was no way in which Christianity would even have survived. People may talk about the wonderful teaching that Jesus gave, that we have in the Gospels there, the great example that he left, although I suspect that many who say such things haven't paid a great deal of attention to what he said and did. But if his bones could ever be discovered, or if he was laid in the tomb and the bones just went to dust, there would be no Christian religion. There would be no gospel. You remember Paul's emphasis, 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, we would still be in our sins. Our faith would be in vain. And we would, in fact, be of all people the most miserable, I suppose, because we're basing our lives on a fallacy and a fraud. And then he says also, and those who have fallen asleep in Jesus would have perished. But, he went on, but now Christ is raised from the dead and everything is different. And the point is that it all centers in him, this shepherd who indeed cares for his sheep, as we read from John chapter 10 when he spoke, took up that image. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And you remember in the other part of John 10, he said, the thief, that is anyone who would suggest another way, like those today who say that the Christian era is past, this is a post-Christian world, that we are on the wrong side of history, all that kind of thing. What does he say? It's the thief that comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it more abundantly. And it's true, isn't it, that when we, those who say that we should jettison all that we have in this book, that those who would promote such a life of abandon and doing your own thing, they are actually the ones who steal and kill and destroy and who make a mess of this this life and this world that God has made. But here we have a good shepherd who cares for his people and who has shown how much he cares for his people, how much he loves in giving his very life for us. That's what enthralled Paul, the apostle, in that text that we mentioned earlier that is so rich and so full of the atmosphere of sheer wonder and amazement as he looks back on what had happened in his own life, how it had been transformed, and spoke about the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So we have the shepherd here who cares for his people. And if we move on to the next part, there's the guide who leads his people. And there's the word twice in the opening verses. He leads me beside still waters. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Timothy Dudley Smith wrote a beautiful hymn based on actually the words of Psalm 121. And one of its verses says, I lift my eyes to the quiet hills with a prayer as I turn to sleep by day, by night, through the dark and light, my shepherd will guard his sheep. That's what this psalm says too. Guard his sheep. There are the rod and the staff. The rod that would be a weapon to ward off attackers. The staff or the crook that would be used to gather them in, although that could be used as a weapon as well, but used to gather them in and guide them. And how wonderfully relevant all of that is to actual life, not just to the green pastures, but also to the dark valleys. And this text is about the tough times of life. If you'll follow me, I think sometimes the problem with a psalm is that people tend to visualize it and picture a rather idyllic pastoral scene, you know, with the sun shining and it's a clear blue sky and a whiter-than-white shepherd leading the flock along a beautiful path with flowers and all the rest of it. Well, of course, green is something that we know plenty about in our climate. With the amount of rain that we normally have in Palestine, a green pasture would be something to be sought out. But here we have the picture of the kindly shepherd leading his sheep along the side of the sparkling brook, and fair enough, but life is not all green pastures or still waters, is it? Sometimes there are raging storms. When the winds blow and the rains come down and the floods come up, and the question is, will the house stand firm? What about this dark valley of verse 4? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Death, the ultimate issue of life, the last enemy, Hamlet's undiscovered country from whose bourne no traveller returns. Well, faith says to that, no. Ever since Jesus Christ came crashing through the gates of death, rising up from the grave with a mighty triumph for his foes, ever since then, death's power has been defeated. Death is like the buzzing bee that goes around threatening, but which has already stung Jesus Christ himself, and now has no more power to hurt. And remember, this is all set down in the Old Testament. Long before Jesus actually came into this world incarnate in the flesh, long before he would, by his resurrection, bring, as we read in the New Testament, bring life and immortality to light through the gospel. But here's David, the man of faith, an imperfect man, of course, a sinful man, we know all about that, yielding sometimes to temptation, which yielding was sin, but still, a man who trusted in the Lord, this good shepherd, who would one day give his life for the sheep. And even then, long before the shepherd actually came incarnate, David had this faith that is expressed so simply, really, and so wonderfully in that simple word, for you are with me. And it's not just in the face of death. It applies to whatever dark valleys that we may be called to go through. Thank God for a faith that pertains to such times, that's not just for the happy times when everything's going well, but which is real in the dark valleys as well, whatever valleys there may be, including that valley mentioned here, the shadow of death. Well, that shadow lies over everything. And you know the well-known, the famous comedian Billy Connolly, who was he right when somebody asked, he said, as quoted in the press, "Religion is a cop-out, if you ask me." Actually, I don't think anyone would ask him, probably, but is it just a cop-out? I suppose that would be the view of many around us today. It's all just a sop for those who can't face up to the realities of life, a cop-out. But maybe we should turn the tables and learn how to turn the tables more. What if it's a cop-out to dismiss the Christian faith in that way, to ignore the whole realm of the Spirit, to act as if material reality is the only reality? What if that is the real cop-out? Which is what we believe, is it not? That the gravest mistake of all is to put all your eggs in the materialistic basket and to live for the moment, and even to dismiss the whole gospel message here as a cop-out. Now, we know it's not that faith gives us all the answers, and nobody's going to listen to notions about a little talk with Jesus making everything right, all right. And such a smugness perhaps can be off-putting to those who don't yet know him, don't yet know the shepherd, don't yet have any faith. And the Bible doesn't encourage triteness. It deals rather with real life in all its rawness and wickedness. And it is not just for the days of the green pastures and the still waters. It's also for the valley of the shadow. The Bible isn't interested in any cop-out, and neither am I, and neither are you. What we seek here, what we find here, is the rock-solid reality of a faith that deals with real life, that isn't just about dreaming and imagining what we might call a Camelot kind of Christianity. If you remember that story of the dreamland, of which the song would say, "For there is simply not a more delightful spot for happily ever aftering than here in Camelot." The Bible's message is not about dreaming of such a happy land as an escape from harsh reality. It's about a faith that relates to that very harsh reality. Remember who wrote it, after all. David. Did David live a sheltered life of peace and ease? Not at all. This David who testifies, "Yea, though I walk through death's dark veil, yet will I fear none ill, for thou art with me." This is the one who knew what it was to be up against it. Let me just recall to your mind some scenes from his life. Think first of his insignificance at home. One of eight brothers. And when Samuel was to anoint one as the future king of Israel, remember how all the seven others were paraded before Samuel, and then Samuel said, "Are these all the sons you have?" And old man Jesse, what did he say? "There is still the youngest, but he's tending the sheep." And that sounds a bit rough to me, really, like there's a kind of, you couldn't possibly be interested in him. So maybe not very significant even within his own family. That would be enough to give a chap an inferiority complex, wouldn't it? But the great thing is that there are no non-entities with God. And then after that insignificance at home, think of lions, bears, and Goliath. Some of the adversaries that David had to face. And when it came to fighting Goliath, he still appeared, as we read in the story, to be but a slip of a boy. And Goliath, we know, laughed dismissively at the thought of being faced with this young boy with his sling and five smooth stones from the brook. And then, as at other times, David's trust was not in any strength of his own. That was the whole point of the story, but in God's power. And then there's Saul. Saul, the increasingly deranged king who had it in for David, all that about sudden throwing of his spear and David just missing, just ducking it, dodging out of the way. And then these times in hiding from the king's soldiers, he didn't have it easy at all. And then when he was king, rebellions. When David was king, did he reign in ease and comfort with nothing to trouble him, not at all. There were battles, there were rebellions, there were attempted coups, and in fact, it's often surmised that this 23rd Psalm may indeed be from the time of Absalom's rebellion. These are just a few of the things that come to mind about the life of David, the writer, humanly, of this psalm, which reveal that he didn't lead a charmed, easy life in some cozy cocoon of comfort. Nor did he actually have an explanation of why all these things should happen. You know how so many of the psalms, actually, most of which come from David, give vent to the cry, why? Why should this or that happen? Why should God allow this or that to happen? After all, he could stop it because we believe he is God Almighty who can do anything. And that's just as true for us. There are unexplainable experiences in life when we just can't understand why God has allowed certain things to happen. If we believe in God at all, then we believe that he could have prevented it, he could have changed things, and yet he didn't. And we're left wondering why. Why should it be that God should move in such mysterious ways his wonders to perform? Huge question, that why. Why did God allow, you know, Auschwitz and Dachau and Flossenbürg and all? Why does he allow certain diseases to go on when they can rob people of their dignity and their independence of spirit, even their will to live? Why does he allow to continue the suffering of so many in that we see on the news programs all the time just now, in these dreadful times of suffering in Afghanistan and other places? Why does he allow the kind of inner turmoil and torment that afflict some people and render them incapable of coping with life? And over and over and over again, the question, why? And there may be some things that we can say about it. We know, for example, about the element of human freedom. We know about that, don't we? God has made us rational creatures and given us free will to choose what we will do with all the dreadful consequences that come from that, from what sometimes follow from it. That's which was true, after all, in Auschwitz and all these other places. There is, secondly, the fact of the reliability of the world. With laws like the law of gravity, which on the one hand means that we don't float off into space, and yet on the other hand means that when people fall down, they may get hurt. Excuse me mentioning it to Bill at this present time. And there is the fact, thirdly, of our limited understanding. I think of this. If an uninitiated person saw a surgeon at work, and he might well think that there was some terrible cruelty going on instead of caring kindness. You know, a guy with gowns on and with knives and other things cutting into some helpless victim. And sometimes we maybe just don't understand the full story of what God is up to and so on. There are some of these things that can be said about it. But ultimately, so many things that are just unexplainable, just as much for us as for David. And yet here's David's word. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that's taking it to the ultimate issue, the final issue of life, of this life, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. The simple truth is that we don't know why God sometimes sends a miracle and sometimes doesn't. Sometimes seems to grant prayer requests, sometimes doesn't. And the thrust of the text and of the psalm is to give us not an explanation, but a promise. The promise of a presence of the Lord himself through all the changing scenes of life in trouble and in joy. And David knew it. Unexplainable experiences, yes, but also unexplainable strength, which is better than an explanation, actually, is it not? We would like to have an explanation of everything, to know the reason why certain things have been allowed to happen, whether on the grand scale or on the personal scale. But really, the psalm gives us something better than an explanation. For an explanation by itself would leave us just where we were, really. But here is the promise of the Lord to be with his people, even in the darkest of valleys, giving a strength that cannot be explained, can't be explained away either, because it's real. If you think of this, and I've often reflected on this in a meeting with people, that even unbelievers sometimes say, talk about how when you're really up against it, you get the strength. Do you know the kind of thing I mean? You've maybe heard people say that. People who have no real faith at all. When you're up against it, you get the strength. And maybe there is something in the way that God has actually made us that means that is indeed true. But how much more wonderful when we do trust all that is given us here. When we see this added strength that comes in time of need as the gracious help and aid of a heavenly Father who cares for his children, a good shepherd who leads his people not only by the still waters, but also in the valley of the shadow. How much better indeed. Do you know the lines, "He giveth more grace as the burdens are greater"? Words, wonderful words of assurance. And actually, all the more so when you know something of the experience of Annie Johnson Flint, who wrote that poem, really it was initially. And this is how her experience has been summarized. Orphaned in early life, her body was embarrassed by incontinence, weakened by cancer, and twisted and deformed by rheumatoid arthritis. She was incapacitated for so long that, according to one eyewitness, she needed 7 or 8 pillows around her body just to cushion the raw sores she suffered from being bedridden. Now, when you know all that, it's all the more wonderful, the verse that she wrote. "He giveth more grace when the burdens are greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction he addeth more mercy. To multiplied trials his multiplied peace." So we have the shepherd who cares for his people, the guide who leads his people, and then at the close of the psalm, the host who guards and keeps his people. I don't know if you've noticed it, how the third person of verses 1 to 3 changes to the first person at verse 4. It's about he this and he that. But then the psalmist turns from speaking about the shepherd to speaking to him. "I will fear no evil, for you are with me." He turns from talking about God to communing with God. And that is a wonderful transformation, really, and a wonderful step forward. Do you know how we just before the bit of John 10 that we read, John 10 and verse 3, Jesus said to him, the shepherd, the gatekeeper opens, "The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." And that's wonderful. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. "And when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." So there is this wonderful picture at the conclusion of the psalm of the host who prepares the table, who anoints the head with oil and so on. "My cup overflows," and then finishing with, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And just bringing it together, let me ask you to listen to this from J.C. Ryle's classic book just called Holiness. He wrote, thinking of this psalm, "There are many who hear of Christ with the ear and believe all that they are told about him. They allow that there is no salvation excepting in Christ. They acknowledge that Jesus alone can deliver them from hell and present them faultless before God, but they never seem to get beyond this general acknowledgement." And then he went on, "It is not looking at the bread which feeds the hungry man, but the actual eating of it. It is not gazing on the lifeboat which saves the shipwrecked sailor, but the actual getting into it. It is not knowing and believing that Christ is a Savior who can save your soul, unless there are actual transactions between you and Christ. You must be able to say, Christ is my Savior because I have come to him by faith and taken him for my own. So it was that he applied that theme of taking it to ourselves. This familiar psalm, words that are known to so many people and in so many different circumstances of life, so rich, so relevant, so reassuring. The shepherd who cares for his sheep, the guide who leads his people, and the host who keeps and who guards and keeps his people. The Lord is my shepherd. Let's pray in the light of that psalm now, and then we'll remember other people in our prayers as well. Lord, we thank you for the psalm, and we thank you for the shepherd. These familiar and wonderful words that have meant so much to so many people through thousands of years, and for the words that mean so much to your believing people today. The Lord is my shepherd. We thank you, O Lord, that through faith and in response to your amazing grace that we can take these words to ourselves. My shepherd, the one who leads me, the one who guards me, the one who will lead me home. And Heavenly Father, as we pray about that psalm and the meaning of it for ourselves, we pray too for the meaning of the psalm to come home to many more people in our time. We think of the way it's sung in so many different settings and different situations, and we pray, Lord, that you would, that your Holy Spirit would continue to use the words, inspired as they are in the first place, to make that message come home to the hearts of many more people. People who may see the bread but haven't eaten it, or may see the lifeboat but they haven't got into it, that, Lord, they may come to a response of faith. We pray for your church, Lord, in all its endeavors to show forth the glory of the gospel of redeeming grace in this world that is perplexing in so many ways, but we believe in your love. And we also know that your church is so far from perfect, from being all that it should be, but we believe in your power to work even through unworthy people, to show forth the gospel even in earthen vessels. So bless the witness of your church in this and every place. Help us to take our part in the work that you have given us to do. We pray especially for those whom you have called to minister in the church, to minister your word, that they may lead your people courageously and care lovingly, and may be enabled to equip your church to go forth to be your witnesses in the world. We pray, Lord, that you would call forth those whom you would choose to be leaders, preachers, and pastors of your people. And Lord, we thank you that we all work together as part of the one body and as sheep of the one flock. And we pray that you would indeed help us to show forth something of the glory of the Master. Lord, as we've thought earlier today of different ages, as it were, of people, we pray for our own families and friends, for those who have shared our troubles and sorrows in times past, supported us perhaps in dark valleys, helped us to value our friends and relatives. Lord, make us ready to extend such friendship to others, such love to others in the name of Christ, to remember the lonely, the housebound, those who need a friend's helping hand. And by your grace, Lord, enable us to shed something of the light and love of Christ among those nearest and dearest to us. For there are people that we long to see coming to believe in you, to find real life in you, to be part of this flock of the Good Shepherd. Be near to our children and grandchildren and nephews and nieces and friends and friends' children, growing up in the midst of the peril and confusion of these times. Lord, that you would guard them from the forces of evil that are at work in our society and lead them into paths of goodness and truth, and enable all of us to give the children secure love, a good example, and a godly influence. And at the other end of life, Lord, we pray for the elderly, and we do give thanks for all that we can learn from those whose experience of life is longer than our own, those who have walked with you longer than we have, Strengthen, Lord, those who are frail and weak through age. Help those who are fearful of illness or death. Comfort those who are worried because of the loss of independence or diminishing powers of control over their own circumstances. And Lord, we pray for your blessing upon all, and whatever the age, we pray for those who are sick and whose needs are on our minds at the present time, that you would bless the sick with your healing, and the dying with your peace, the bereaved with your comfort, and the perplexed with your guidance. Lord, we give thanks for the assurance of your concern for the whole of life, and we do read that text that says that it is not your will that any should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth. And Lord, we pray for many more eyes to be opened and hearts to be opened to the truth of this wonderful gospel of redeeming love. So we bring our prayers to you, Lord, for the world around us. Pray for the world that faces us all in the coming days, and whatever we will be involved in this coming week. Help us, we pray, to show forth something of the grace and the beauty of Jesus living in us by your Spirit. May it be so, Heavenly Father, not for our glory, but for your glory, the one who is worthy of all praise and glory. So hear our prayers, Lord, and grant us your blessing. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.